Genesis chapter 32. Begin reading at verse 22. Now he arose that same night. This is speaking of Jacob. Now he arose that same night and took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And he took them and sent them across the stream. And he sent across whatever he had. Then Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh, so that the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" Let's pray. Master, we come before you seeking your blessing. You are the one who came to this earth, who walked it as a man. You went to the cross and you died for each of us. Lord, I pray that you would grant us each one this night, through the message preached, that we might learn to walk as you walk. That we might see you and know you face to face. That we might hear your voice. That we might walk with you in light. That we might be filled with the light of your glory. And that glory might shine out into all the world. That the world might know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I'm going to ask a question, and I want you to think about it through this entire message, and toward the end, we'll come back to it. But I want you to ponder it and really think about it. The day will come when you and I, every man and woman on the face of this earth, will stand before the judgment seat of God. And it could well be that when you come before him, he will ask you a question. Why should I allow you to come into my heaven? What will you tell him? What will your answer be? Jacob is headed home. He's been gone for 20 years. When he left, he was running for his life. His older brother wanted to kill him. He's been staying with his uncle Laban. He's been working there. He's got 11 wives and 11 kids and a bunch of wives and all kinds of livestock, and he's a very, very wealthy man. And he sent messengers to Esau to inform him that he's coming home. Chapter 32 here says in verse 6, the messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau And furthermore, he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. Now, why 400 men? Well, turn back to Genesis chapter 27. Genesis chapter 27, Jacob sold the blessing from his brother Esau. His mother was a co-conspirator. She cooked up a little goat, seasoned it, just like the stuff that Esau cooked. She had Jacob put some goat skin on his neck and on his arms so he'd be hairy like Esau was. She had him dress in Esau's best clothes. And she gave him the savory food, and he took it into Esau. In verse 18, Genesis 27, then he came to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" And Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn." It's a lie. Esau was madder than a wet hornet, because beguiled by that deception, Isaac gave Jacob his blessing. And what he gave Esau was more of a curse than a blessing. Scripture says that Esau bore a grudge, and he was determined that as soon as his dad Isaac was dead, which wasn't far away, he was going to kill Jacob. And so we read here that Esau is coming to meet Jacob with 400 men. It says in verse 7 of Genesis chapter 32, then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Great, not afraid, greatly afraid. What was he thinking? Thinking Isaac's just bringing a big welcoming party? Esau's bringing a big welcoming party? He knew he's coming to kill him. Now, I was greatly afraid once. I was on a pole down in Jackson, Wyoming, and we were macking out a couple of circuits. I and another lineman. And that's where you tie two circuits together. And we take these big, long fiberglass sticks, and we get these, they call them mechanical jumpers, macks. They got 4-aught copper wire in them, all coated with a thick coat of rubber. So it's pretty well insulated. You're pretty well insulated. One guy gets one end of it in his stick, and the other guy gets his end in the other stick. And you're going to go on the one line, and he's going to attach his to the other line and tie the two of them together. And so we did the first phase. I said, "I'm going hot on the field phase." And I slap that baby on there and tighten her down. He says, "I'm going hot on the field phase." And he slaps it on there and tightens her down. Got one phase tied together. Get the next one in the sticks, and I'm going hot on the center phase, and I slap her on there and tighten her down. He says, "I'm going hot on the center phase," and he reaches right out and hangs her on the outside load phase. 12,470 volts going phase to phase, right in my face. It's like a stick of dynamite going off. A ball of fire, the entire top of that pole engulfed in fire. Just flame. I've only ever been scared twice in my life. And that right there was both of them. I know what it's like to be greatly afraid. Jacob was greatly afraid. And so he tries to make restitution. And you can read about that here in Genesis chapter 32, verses 13 through 21. He takes a whole bunch of his cows and all his livestock, and he has them herd them out there, and he tells Esau when he comes, it's all for him. Then in verse 9, you can read here, he goes to the Lord in prayer. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who did say to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which thou hast shown thy servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me, the mothers with the children, for thou didst say, I will surely prosper you, and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered. You know, he's praying this prayer. Brother, sister, have you ever prayed when you've been sinning? You ever been sinning and lift up a prayer to the Lord? How high does it go? You ever prayed and your conscience was eating you up? Nobody ever here ever done anything like that, has they? That's what was happening with Jacob. He knows his own sin has brought this upon him. He knows he lied to his daddy. He knows he deceived and was treacherous and stole. He robbed that blessing from his brother. Oh, Lord, make it all okay. I'm sure he was thinking, the Lord has promised me. That means it was the Lord who said, go back. And he said, I'm going to make your descendants as the sand of the seashore. But I suppose he was thinking, I got 11 kids. God can do this without me. Maybe he told me to go back and just take me out of the picture here. See, he's facing eternity, and up to this point, he has been relying completely upon himself. He has made his way with lies and deception. He's gotten wealth, but man, he's worked hard. He's a self-made man, isn't he? Isn't doing him a whole lot of good with 400 men coming for him. And so he sends everybody across that river. And he's left there all alone. And he's facing eternity, relying on himself. It says here, verse 24, a man wrestled with him. Hosea sheds a little more light. Hosea chapter 12. Verse 2, the Lord also has a dispute with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the tomb he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity he contended with God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. Who was he wrestling with? Isaiah says he wrestled with an angel. We read on here in Genesis 32 in verse 30, after the wrestling match is over, it says, Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face. Yet my life has been preserved. Sounds like it was the angel of the Lord. Who's that? Another appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And so, it says, he wrestled with Jacob. It doesn't say that Jacob wrestled with him. It says that it was the Lord that initiated this. Now, why would he do that? Why would the Lord come up behind Jacob and put him in a full Nelson? Slam him to the ground, jump on him, start wrestling with him. I think it's to teach Jacob and to teach you and I a very important lesson. Who did Jacob sin against? Was it just Esau? When David committed adultery and murdered Bathsheba, was his sin against Uriah? Why did he say, against thee and thee alone have I sinned, O God? Wasn't that he just lied and deceived Isaac and Esau? Jacob's real struggle was with God. There are basically two responses that people have to adversity. Fight and flight. 20 years ago, Jacob fled. And he sent everybody across this river. What do you suppose he's about to do? You know, when you run from your problems, who are you running from? Ask Jonah. Run from God. You can try. You might run for 20 years. That's a matter of time. God's going to catch up with you. There was another man who wanted to distance himself from the Lord. Let's turn over to the New Testament. To the book of Luke. Look at a parallel. In Luke chapter 5. It came about that while the multitude were pressing around him, pressing around Jesus, and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. He saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had got out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the multitudes from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but at your bidding I will let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Change. Transformation. We've been talking about that a lot this weekend. It's a hard thing to do. It's painful. It's very comfortable just to remain as you are. In order for transformation to come about within you, that is real, genuine transformation, requires complete honesty and raw courage to initiate the process. See, up to this point, Jesus is really just beginning his ministry. He's developing quite a reputation. In the context here in John chapter 4, verses 31 and 32, he's been teaching. And his teaching is just absolutely amazing.
revolutionary young rabbi.
Verses 33 through
35, he actually commands a demon and casts him out, and right in the presence of everyone there. He walks into Peter's house, and his mother-in-law has a fever, a very high fever. And he just walks over to her and takes her by the hand and raises her up, and the fever's gone. And that evening, multitudes come, and they are bringing the sick and the lame, the blind, the cripples, and he heals them. Hundreds. He heals them all. Now, Andrew and Peter and James and John, these guys have been disciples of John, the immerser. And they've left John, and they're kind of pegging after this Jesus. And he's doing some pretty incredible stuff. And John has already pointed him out as the Messiah. John saw the Spirit of God descending upon him at his immersion. And so these guys are now following Jesus. And they think they know him. I mean, he's at some point in time going to take the throne of Israel. The Messiah. Descendant of David. He's empowered to heal, and he's a great rabbi. A prophet of God. What happens here moves Peter so far out of his comfort zone that he will ask Jesus to leave. Because he begins to get it figured out that he cannot be a follower of Jesus. That Jesus is not just calling disciples and followers. He is calling him to be a radical fisher of men. You cannot follow Jesus and be his disciple unless you radically move into the realm of fishing for men. He'd been out. They'd been fishing all night long. And they'd got skunked. These are experienced fishermen. They're tired. You know, you go out there and they put those nets out. You drop that net out and you roll the boat out around and you keep dropping net and you drop it and you drop it out around in an arc. And then one guy's pulling from this end of the boat, pulling that net back in. The guy over here is pulling the net in from this end and you guys just swooping around and any fish out there is going to drag them in. That's hard work. They've been doing that all night. They're tired, they're frustrated, they're hungry, they're skunked, they got nothing to take home for breakfast. It really wasn't the best time for Jesus to show up. And he's so popular that the crowds come and press in on him, and he asked Pete, "Let me use your boat for a pulpit." He goes out there and stands in the boat, and he asked Peter to row on out a little ways and let the nets down. Dude, what a bummer. Who's the fisherman here? Who's the sea? Who knows these fish? The time the fish is past, it was last night. And the fishing wasn't any good. And we've already cleaned the nets. And we're tired. Man, isn't obeying the Lord a hassle? It's not right burdensome. But, at your bidding, we'll let the nets out. You'll see Peter mumbling and muttering under his breath. Stupid prophet. Andy over here, no fish to be caught. They let this net out. They're letting that thing out, and they get it out around, and they're letting it out, and all of a sudden, the net begins to tighten. And so does Peter's grip on that net. And it begins to tighten up, and Peter can't hold it with one hand. He gets a hold of it with the other one, and Andy's got the other side. What's going on? What do we got here? They can't even hold him. You read here, it says in verse 7, they signaled to their partners in the other boat. You know what that word signaled is in the Greek? It's the motion with your head. It's to nod with your head. They got a hold of the net, and they're calling, Andy! Andy, I can't hold this. Peter, hang on. Andy, hang on, Pete. We'll get Jimmy and Johnny out here. Jimmy and Johnny, over here, over here. And they come out with the other boat, and they're hauling them fish in, and they're plopping them in a boat, and Andy and or Jimmy and Johnny, they got the other boat, and they get a hold of that net, and they're pulling the fish out, and they fill their boats up. So the boat's filled up to the point they keep sinking lower and lower down in the water. They're about to sink, and they're trying to get these fish into the shore. And Pete's all caught up in this, you know, getting all these fish in and getting them drug in, getting them hauled in. And they're about into the shore. And all of a sudden, it hits Peter. Man, it hits him like a ton of bricks. And he falls down in that mess of flopping fish. He falls right down in the middle of them fish at the feet of Jesus. What he says. Verse 8, when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Now why would he talk like that? Peter knew that lake. He knew those fish. He knew their times. He knew their habits. Jesus came into his turf and into his life. And he realized he was not just standing in the presence of some sideshow carnival healer who could give a good talk and get people fired up and perform healings. All of a sudden, he realized that he was standing in the presence of his God, who could look right into his heart, who could see his very thoughts and his motives. You ever read The Hunchback of Notre Dame? Maybe you've seen, they got a movie. Maybe you've seen the movie. I read the book years ago. Quasimodo. Disfigured, ugly hunchback living up in the bell tower in Notre Dame. Hiding out up there. He's comfortable living up there amongst those bells. Now, are you like Quasimodo? You don't want anybody to see the real you? Scarred and disfigured by your own sin? You hide. Peter hid. You know where he was hiding? He was hiding behind his nets and his oars and his fishing boats. Where you been hiding? Preach. Come to the Lord, because in order for you to come to the Lord, to even initiate the process of becoming His disciple, to initiate the change requires courage and honesty. Your soul up who you are and what you have done. Got hold of Peter. He wouldn't depart. You can read the next day he walked along the Sea of Galilee and he saw two brothers, Simon Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. To them, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boats with their father Zebedee, mending their nets. Why were they mending the nets? And he called them. And they left the boat and their father and followed him. When you read that in Matthew's account, and it sounds like he's just some guy who walks down the seashore and says, you know, you guys come follow me. There's a little background to it. Peter followed him. You follow Jesus, he'll make you fish for men. If you hang on. Now, Jacob was hanging on. Back to Genesis. Chapter 32. It says in verse 24, Jacob was left alone and a man wrestled with him. It was the Lord. He wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. Socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Lord had Jacob in a half Nelson here and wrestled him around and threw him to the ground, and Jacob got up and he put the Lord into a full Nelson. This went on all night. And the Lord reached down with his little pinky and said, I'm going to show you something. And he just touched his thigh. Just like that. Ripped that sucker right out of his hip socket. And he was dragging it around now. What's he communicating to Jacob? I can whoop you anytime. With my pinky. But you know what? What would you have done? Well, Jacob wouldn't let go of him. He hung on. He just hung right in there. He just hung right on to him. Man, that's a tenacious man. And they wrestled till daybreak. Another man we read about in the New Testament. Let's read about a man who let go. Turn to the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 10. Verse 17. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Do you know the commandments? You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, I have kept all these from my youth up. And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go sell all you possess and give to the poor. You shall have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. But at these words, his face fell and he went away grieved, for he is one who owned much property. There aren't many chapters in Jesus' life that are more applicable to your life and mine than this account right here. And on numerous adult classes where this has been taught, studied right through this passage. When I've heard it taught, it's all been explained away. Why? Because it speaks to rich people. This is the Lord's lesson for us about rich people. Well, who are the rich people? I'll tell you who they are. They're the ones that got a little bit more money than me. Besides, Jesus doesn't ask everybody to give up their wealth, only the ones who worship it, right? Yeah. So, you know, we can just breeze right over this. Doesn't apply. You know, when we do that, I think we fail to consider how great an obstacle money is to our relationship with Jesus. See, Jesus is making his way through Perea. He's on his way to his final Passover in Jerusalem. When this guy runs up, he just runs up there and kneels down in front of him and pops the question. He's a young man. If you read Luke's account, Luke's gospel says he's extremely rich. Luke says he's a leader in the synagogue. Very respectful young man. He kneels in front of Jesus and he asks a great question. In fact, he asks about the best question you can ask. How can I obtain eternal life? He's honest. In Matthew's account, when Jesus lays out the commandments, he says, I've kept those. But he's honest. He says, what am I still lacking? You know, the Jews were convinced that a person obtained God's favor by their good behavior. That is, by the keeping of the law. And so, when Jesus rattles off the last five commandments in Matthew's account, he tacks on Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. These commandments deal with a person's relationship with other people. The rich young ruler says, I've done all this. The Apostle Paul, he speaks of himself in Philippians 3:6, he's blameless. He's kept the law. Doesn't mean he was sinless. It simply means that when he did sin, he made the proper restitution, went to the temple, and had the priest offer the appropriate sacrifice. And he was blameless. But this young man recognized that even though he was blameless, something was missing. His heart was empty, and he knew it. Deep down inside, there was something missing. And he knew it. So when Jesus gave him the classic Jewish answer, he said, yeah, I've heard that before, and it hasn't worked. What am I still lacking? And Jesus calls him to be his disciple by first ridding himself of his wealth. Give all your money to the poor. See, if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to need to trust Jesus. What's the foundation of relationship? I guess I should say the foundation of good relationship. What kind of relationship do you have with your enemies? What kind of relationship do you have with somebody that you can't trust? Pretty shallow relationship. If there's going to be good relationship, if there's going to be depth of relationship, there's got to be trust. But when you put your trust in your money, it becomes an obstacle. It becomes a barrier between you and the Lord. There are a lot of things that we can put our trust in. For this young man, it was money. For you, it could be your family. It could be your job. It could be your business. It could be your reputation. It could just be yourself. Who or what do you trust in? The obstacle, the barrier may be different. But Jesus' demand that you remove it is no less radical. Do you want a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? How do you develop trust? How do you build a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? How do you build a relationship with anybody? Starts with communication, doesn't it? I don't have much of a relationship with somebody that I don't know. They're a stranger and I don't even know who they are. There's no relationship happening. But if somebody introduces me to someone, I say, "Hi, how you doing? My name's Larry," and shake their hand and they tell me their name. Now there's some relationship going on. Granted, it's a shallow relationship, but we have the beginning. Communication is what starts the ball rolling. What kind of relationship does a man or a woman have with the Lord Jesus Christ? Sin makes a separation between man and God, doesn't it? When an individual believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and repents and turns away from their sin, confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, when they are immersed in water in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins to receive the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God at that instant in their immersion enters into them as God washes their sin away. And until that happens, there has been no communication with God. Jesus Christ enters in and bridges the gap between you and God. Paul says to the Ephesians that through Him, as through the Spirit, we have our access, or through Him, through Christ, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. It's the Holy Spirit who opens up the communication between you and God. If anyone does not have the Spirit of God, there is not any communication taking place. He does not hear prayers of those who are outside of Christ. Because you have been obedient to the gospel, you have been immersed, and your sins have washed away, and you've received the indwelling Holy Spirit, does not mean you have this wonderful relationship with the Lord. Basically, what you have is an acquaintance. Well, a relationship at this point is fairly shallow. It needs to be developed. He's given you the Spirit so that you can talk to Him and so that He can get through to you. Heaven and I'm here. How am I going to talk to Him? How is He going to talk to me? Well, that's where prayer comes in. That's where this comes in. When you go to pray to the Lord, if you want to develop a relationship, you need to let Him speak to you through His Word. You need to take His book, His Word, His voice. You need to take this into your prayer closet with you and open it up and let Him talk to you. This is how He speaks. Now, my relationship, I will confess, my relationship was pretty shallow until a guy named Don DeWelt came to this family camp and did a series of lessons on prayer and taught me to take the Word of God and read it so that the Lord could speak to me, and then to praise Him and to thank Him and to confess my sin in connection with what I was hearing from the Lord, and to pray to the Lord using His Word. Well, I've prayed through the Psalms. That's what Don DeWell recommended. I've been through those several times. I went into the New Testament. And I began to pray through the Gospels. And it's ratcheted my relationship with the Lord up several notches. It's getting better and better. And what I do, this might help you, I hope it does, is I take the Word and I let the Lord speak to me. Yesterday, I think it was Brother Steve was talking about preaching at the Sea of Galilee. He was talking about how, you know, it was probably those demons on the other side that were sending that storm out. And that could well be a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, it says. He himself was asleep. And they came and awoke him and said to him, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." Then he said to them, "Why are you timid, you men of little faith?" And he arose. They rebuked the wind and the sea. He came. You know how I know that? I was there. You say, what? He says, yeah, I was there. What do you mean you were there? Yeah, I was right there in the boat. You say, you're losing it, brother. So, did you ever read your Bible? I mean, the whole thing. I mean, the pre-Genesis book. What do you mean, a pre-Genesis book? Look, turn with me to pre-Genesis. We have special features of your New American Standard Bible. Explanation of general format. Footnotes, paragraphs, quotation marks, thou, thee, and thy, personal pronouns, italics, small caps. Oh, here it is. Asterisk. You ever read that? Asterisk. In regard to the use in Greek of the historical present, the translators recognized that in some contexts, the present tense seems more unexpected and unjustified to the English reader than a past tense would have been. But Greek authors frequently use the present tense for the sake of heightened vividness, thereby transporting their readers in imagination to the actual scene at the time of occurrence. Did you hear that? They use the Greek tense that actually places you right at the scene. However, the translators felt it would be wise to change these historical presents to English past tenses. Where they've done that, they put an asterisk. Authors, these apostles and prophets who wrote the New Testament, wanted to write, they wrote in such a way
create heightened vividness, thereby transporting their readers in imagination to the actual scene at the time of occurrence. You know what I've done? I changed them back. That's right. You know, in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus is in that boat. In verse 26, you see that little asterisk? What that does is it transports me right to the scene. And I am right there. And when he says, "Why are you timid, you men of little faith?" And he rises up and he's rebuking the winds and the sea, and I'm standing right there in a boat with him, and you could hear a pin drop. That sea is calm as glass. They're amazed. Are astounded. Why are they astounded? Aren't they the ones that woke him up and said, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing"? They didn't expect him to do that. Oh, imagine when they said, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." What, I'm handing him a bucket? Start bailing, Lord. We need more help. I say, "Lord, the winds and the waves obey you. You are the creator of the heavens and the earth. And when you speak, all nature hurries to confirm your word. You are awesome, Lord Jesus. There is no one like you." For the demonstration of your power. I pray, and I praise him, and I thank him. And then I say, "Oh Lord, there you were. The creator of the universe, right there in the boat, Lord. And they're handing you a bucket." Oh, Lord, forgive me when the storms hit my life and I don't trust you. Forgive me, Lord, when I have not honored you and bowed before you as the creator of all. The one who can still the storms in my life. Forgive me when I'm grabbing buckets and bailing water and you are dwelling right within me." Isn't that what we do? I was with him just the other day in the synagogue in Capernaum. I was right there. It was awesome. It was just awesome. This guy had an unclean spirit, a demon in him. And he pipes right up. "I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God, Jesus of Nazareth. That's who you are." Jesus commanded him to be silent. He said, "Come out of him." And the guy went into convulsions and he came out with a loud voice. "Ah!" Even the spirits, even the demonic spirits, were subject to him. What an awesome Christ. Lord, you created that angel. Lord Jesus, he's one of the ones that you created. You even know his name. He's one of the ones that left his proper abode and he was down here. And when you came, he knew you. You shut him up and cast him out. Lord, you are awesome. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. Thank you, Lord, for the confidence you give me. I've had Bible studies, two different guys that were warlocks. They're scary. They don't scare me now. My Lord is greater. He is powerful. You can actually walk and talk with your Lord. He wants you to walk and talk with him. Do you think that you're going to walk and talk with him in heaven if you've never walked and talked with him on this earth? Do you think that the relationship just comes out of nowhere? Just because you put this ghost in your body? Now you've got it made in the shade, it's taken into heaven.
It's a relationship with you. He wants to know you. He wants you to go with him.
You pick up a newspaper in big cities and they got these ads in here. Trip to the Holy Land. You don't need to pay all that money. Right here. I hear people say, wouldn't it be so wonderful? Wouldn't it be just so wonderful if we could, like Peter and John, all those guys, and to be with Jesus and to walk with him and to talk with him and to be with him during his ministry. It would be wonderful, wouldn't it? You get to do that. That's why he wrote the book with asterisks. He wants to transport you right to the scene. He wants you standing right there beside him. Everything he does. And you know what happens? As you walk with Jesus and you listen to him and then you talk to him, relationship begins to develop. You begin to know him. To know you. We actually become known by God as well as to know God. You hang out with him and he begins to impart his character to you. Now granted, Christ in the flesh is not the complete revelation of God. It's a partial revelation. Jesus in glory is the exact revelation. It's the exact representation of his person. But we start with Jesus in the flesh. That's where we begin to discern and understand and become acquainted with and develop a relationship with him. Begin to appropriate his character. You won't be able to appropriate the whole thing until you move on to Jesus in glory. I think oftentimes there's a tendency to go from proof that the Bible is the Word of God to the plan of salvation, new creation, and jump right to glory. And you missed a huge portion of the foundation. Who Jesus is, his character. See, revealed in his ministry when he walked this earth. And you need that. You've got to have that. It's foundational to your growth. It's foundational to a relationship with your God. God, I don't know that. We were talking about the rich young ruler. He calls us to put aside the obstacles that are between us and him. See, if your hunting is so important that you don't make it to your prayer closet to talk to Jesus, you're going to have a relationship with Jesus. It's going to have to go. Ladies, if you're shopping and wearing the latest fashion, it's such a priority that you don't have time to get this book in your prayer closet and spend time with Jesus, then the shopping's got to go. If your job or your business is so making so many demands on you that you haven't got time to get in your prayer closet, then the job or the business or whatever means to support you, got support you, it's got to go. Go live in a tent. Eat beans. Whatever it takes. That relationship has got to happen. Jesus offered this to the rich young ruler. And what he's offering that young ruler is the same thing he offers you and I. Right here.
You've got to take the time and prioritize it and be willing to do whatever needs to be done, to give up whatever needs to be given up, to spend time with Jesus. If you're going to grow. You know, you can have the most blameless behavior there is and still love money. You can have the most blameless behavior and still love sex. You can have blameless behavior and be addicted to power. Your love will control you. What you love is what's going to drive you. We come to Jesus, we must forsake all other loves. He is to be our first love. And once you've got that, once you have gotten that relationship and you're building it and developing it, when Jesus has become your first love, hang on to Him. Just hang on and don't ever let it go. Your love will control you. This young ruler made the mistake. He mistook eternal life. He mistook salvation as to be some kind of reward for righteousness rather than a personal relationship with his Messiah. If eternal life is a relationship with Jesus, then you and I have got to make a choice as to what we will give our time and attention to. You know, in Mark 10, this guy walked away. In verse 23, Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were shocked. Told them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle." Now, I know how we rationalize that one away. You know, the gate and the wall. It was, you know, the camels had to kneel down and take the stuff off of them so they could go through on their knees. Verse 26, they were even more astonished. Said to him, "Then who can be saved?" What must I do to inherit eternal life? With men, Jesus said, it's impossible. Why? Because no amount of good behavior, no amount of law keeping will suffice. Good behavior will not fill an empty heart. That space in your heart is shaped like Jesus. And the only thing that will fill it is the Holy Spirit. Hunting won't fill it. Shopping won't fill it. Hobbies and cars and jobs and careers, nothing will fill it. The only thing that will fit that hole in your heart is the Holy Spirit. And once you've got it, you've got to prioritize it and build the relationship. Abandoning everything that stands between us and the Lord and giving ourselves to Him completely, passionately, loving our Lord. That can only come about in your prayer closet. This guy didn't hang on, but Jacob hung on. He was a hanging on, they were a wrestling. Genesis 32:27. Let's go to 26. He said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." It was the Lord saying that to Jacob. "Let me go, the dawn is breaking." Jacob's flopping around there with his leg out of the socket, hanging on. But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" Another father had asked him that same question 20 years ago. 20 years ago, his daddy asked him that same question. He lied. Now his spiritual daddy is asking him the same question. Your name. He said, "Jacob." Lord changed his name. Jacob means one who supplants. You know, we can struggle with the Lord. We can make a name for ourselves. Are you ready for the Lord to change your name? After you read the life of Jacob, Jacob was a changed man. Change his name, and the blessing changed his heart. Are you ready for the Lord to bless you and to change you? He's got a new name for you. 1 Peter chapter 4. If anyone suffers, notice that's in italics. You could probably put the word struggles or wrestles in there. Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, let him glorify God. When you went down into the waters of immersion, not only did you receive the blessing of Abraham, the blessing of Isaac, the blessing of Jacob, which is the Holy Spirit, you got a new name in the process. You got Jesus' name. The name of Jesus Christ. Christian. My wife married me, she got my name. When you went down into that water, you got married to the Lord. Relationship coming along. You've got His name. You're His bride. Do you talk? Do you listen to Him? Listen to Him? He's speaking to you. And then after you listen, do you talk back? Do you share? Is communication happening? Is the relationship growing? Because you know, when it does, when that's happening, I'll guarantee you what will take place. You will fall head over heels, passionately in love with your Lord. It's what happens. You can't help it. It's like He made your heart that way. You know, one of the things you see about Jesus, I spoke on this at Spanish Peak, I spoke on Mary Magdalene. And how at that tomb, she came to the tomb weeping. She's bawling her eyes out. And there's Jesus. He appears. Right in front of her. Do you realize that Mary Magdalene was chosen by God? It says the witnesses were chosen beforehand. She was chosen to be the first witness of His resurrection. Why did He choose her? She stood there bawling. Tears were coming down. And Jesus standing right there in front of her. And He says, "Woman, why are you crying? Why are you weeping? Whom do you seek?" And through her tears, she could see who it was. Or maybe He was in a different form, like He appeared in the road to Emmaus. I don't know. But she thought He was the gardener. She thought the gardener was standing there, and she thought, well, he might have some inside information where they took his body. She didn't even believe yet. She said, sir, if you know where they've took him, tell me. Yeah, I'll go get his body. And he said one word. He just said one word. Mary. She heard that one word. When he said Mary, it's the way he said it. The way he said it 1,000 times before. And she just turned and she said, Rabboni. And she clung to him. Did she love Jesus? Did Jesus love her? What do you think? You read all through the Gospel of John, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. You read about Lazarus, and when Jesus came to the tomb, weeping, and all the Jews said, see how he loved him. When Mary broke the vial, a year's wages for that vial of perfume, and when she broke it and anointed him with it, weeping and anointing the Lord and wiping his feet with her hair, did she love him? And did he love her? The people who walked with him, who heard him, who talked with him, loved him. And he loved them. Powerful. When that is in place, when the love is there, then the motivation, the zeal, the reason why we go through what we go through and do what we do, it all becomes so easy. It becomes a joy. We don't have to suffer for him. We get to be with him, and we get to. It's such a joy when you love him. That's what he wants. He wants a relationship with you, Christian. He's ascended into glory now. He said to Mary Magdalene, stop clinging to me. I have not yet ascended to my Father. But brother, sister, he's ascended now. You can go ahead and cling to him. Hang on! Jacob hung on to him! He wanted Jacob to hang on. He wants you to hang on. Now, when you get to heaven, and you stand before the Lord, and he asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? What are you going to say? I was good. Lord, wasn't I blameless? Didn't I keep your laws? Didn't I keep your commandments? Is that what you're going to say? How good will you have to be to get in there? With men, it's impossible to say anything. Books will be opened, and we'll be judged on the things which are written in the books, and another book will be opened. It's the book of life. The name. Your name is in that book. If you know him, if you've been listening to him, if you've been walking and talking with him, then you know him, and he knows you, and your name's in his book. You won't have to say anything. You'll say, Christian, well done, good and faithful servant. Hang on to your Lord. Hang on to him. Let him bless you. Let him change your name.